Okay, well, we're gonna start. We're gonna get back to it. We're live. We're good. We're moving a little slow. So we're obviously, I'm not gonna be able to get through all of the paper. So I'm giving you homework. And so good. I'm glad that you like that. And so when you go back though, and you go through these contexts, get your Bible out and check it to the Bible, because what's in here is only a value as it actually reflects what the Scriptures say. And so we're all works in progress. God, He does. He uses imperfect instruments to do perfect things. And so you need to go back to the Word. So I advise you to go back. And I didn't footnote some things, but if you have an interest in some of the Greek, you might notice a few changes from your English translation. You might try and figure out, well, why did he do that? Hopefully there's a reason for it. If I do change the translation, it's usually based on a reason. And so,
you won't mind if I call you then?
You can call me. Or Dale. Okay, we're gonna pick back up in this license section. I want to at least try and hit a couple things from each of the remaining sections, if possible. We'll just see how we do. Now, license, I'm just going to skip down to the very last paragraph on page 6. The one definition of license in the Webster's Dictionary states that freedom that allows or is used with irresponsibility, disregard for rules of personal conduct, to possess the liberty in Christ and to behave as there are no responsibilities, and I should also add, or provisions, that come with the freedom, is to live in license. And Scripture certainly warns of misusing one's liberty in Christ. With freedom comes responsibility. Now, Paul wrote, "All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable." All things are permissible, but not all things build up. And so there's some guiding principles there to how one's to use your freedom in Christ. Is it profitable? Does it build up? Now, I'm not going to be able to work all of these contexts. Let's go ahead and work this first one, though. In Galatians 5:3, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom into a base of operations for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, I'm just going to comment this base of operations. I footnoted that word. And it just means a place from which a movement or attack is made. And so it's used in a military sense. When you think of D-Day, Normandy, the Allied troops, they established a beachhead. And their ability to establish that beachhead on Normandy, that base of operations, was the key to the success of the whole invasion. They had to have a base of operations if they were going to be successful in invading Europe. Well, it's kind of the same thing with the sin nature. If it gets a base of operations, it gets a beachhead, it gets a starting point, it can invade everything. And so here, Paul's warning. He's telling them to not let your freedom become a base of operations for the flesh, the sin nature, but through love serve one another. Now, Paul's been emphasizing their freedom from law in the context here. And Paul warns not to let freedom become a launching point to serve the flesh. And so the flesh is here, the sin nature. Now, another aspect of one's freedom in Christ is freedom from serving the sin nature. Now, to try and live in one's aspect, or one aspect of one's freedom, is to risk acting irresponsibly with regard to one's freedom in Christ. The responsibility that comes with liberty in Christ is to serve one another through love. That becomes a guiding principle. Now remember, agape love, it's a divine quality of love. It's other-centered. It's other-centered. It wants what's best for the object being loved. Now this places responsibility for the believer to stand in the freedom in which Christ has set us free. He's put us there. But it's our responsibility to stay firm there. In Christ, the believer has been set free from both the sin nature and law, and is free to serve the Lord as a willing bondslave. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What did Paul say? May it never be. And so, you know, you're not under law. Hey, no restrictions. Let's go do whatever the sin nature wants to do. No, that's not what grace is saying. And Paul says, may it never be. Being under grace does not give permission for sinning. The Christian does not have, or does have freedom, and so this is kind of an ironic thing, is you do have freedom to voluntarily submit yourself to the sin nature. In other words, you do have liberty or freedom to set aside your rights and responsibilities that come from being in Christ. Now, why somebody would want to do that once they have any idea of who they are in Christ is beyond me. But we still will do that. He says, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, the Christian who's serving the sin nature, he's a carnal Christian, one who's pertaining to or emanating the things from the flesh. And I didn't read this in my introduction, but, you know, to deny the existence of a carnal Christian, to me, that's got to be one of the most harmful heresies out there. It's prevalent in Christendom. Amen. And, you know, to deny, you know, your one enemy that's with us 24/7. And so, if, you know, I believe it's satanic. If Satan can, you know, if he can promote a doctrine that teaches Christians they don't have a sin nature, you know, then they can live in the realm of that sin nature. Of course, they're going to be also living by a quality of law to try and control that sin nature. And they look like the goats. Anyway, enough of that. If a saint continually lives according to the sin nature, he invites chastening into his life. Now, you can go and you can look at some of these, and I say, even a chastening unto physical death. Some people are scared to death of grace. Because if you remove law, what's to give them boundaries? And so some people, you know, fear does motivate. And this is in Scripture, and I didn't go off and deal with this context on chastening. Because under grace, love is to be the motivating factor. And even chastening by God is a gracious thing. But if you're afraid of grace and you need, you know, the big hammer, you know, if you need a little bit of fear, you can go in here and you can see God chastens those that He loves. The Lord chastens those He loves. And you can see that chastening can lead to sickness, and it can lead to death. God could take you out of here and just remove you from the privilege of doing the things He's prepared for you. Now, I don't say that to cause fear. Now, fear does work. Here's my illustration of how fear works. when Brent and I were young parents, we worked hard to adjust our schedule so that we could, one of us could be home with the boys. So the boys would be, you know, in someone else's care the least amount of time as possible. And so that meant I was going to be responsible for the boys without Brenda there. And so, doing that, I'm going to be doing other things. And sometimes I'm on the phone and I'm trying to talk things. And, you know, boys will be boys. They're on the phone. You know, they're going to eventually start getting rowdy. They're going to start jumping up on the couch. You know, they're going to tie something to the dog's tail. They're going to set the cat on fire. I mean, you know what's going to happen. And then you're on the phone. What are you going to do? You know, well, you start making gestures and things like that. So the person on the other line doesn't know what you're doing, but they do. That looks pretty ridiculous and you look silly. So I found something that worked extremely well, and it was based on fear. Fear works. And it was in our household. This is household lore. Is the wooden spoon. And I could just get the wooden spoon. Throw the wooden spoon and go on my conversation, and they'd be good for about 15 minutes. And if it was a long phone call, I might have to pick up the wooden spoon again, or just pick it up and walk in while I'm on the phone. But fear works. But fear is not to be the motivating factor, and so chastening, it's there. It's profitable for Christians, and when we're chastened by a perfect God. He does it perfectly. He does it for our good. And so I don't go there to emphasize the fear motivation. Grace motivates you to do things out of love. And so, anyway, that was... Now, the Holy Spirit, He's the person of the Godhead who applies the freedom from the sin nature. And on contrary, when one is serving the sin nature, he is free from serving the Lord. And so you're not going to serve two masters at once. There's some other things I intended to come back into that section. I wanted to get back into the context there because Paul talks about the sin nature. And I didn't do that. But let's go ahead and move on. On page 7, be there. I'm going to go ahead and skip that, 1 Peter 2:16. I worked that context a little later in the paper. False teachers promising liberty while themselves being slaves of corruption. That context over in 2 Peter. I believe we're talking here about false teachers that come in that are unbelievers. And they're slaves to the sin nature, slaves to decay or corruption, and these guys have sexual works of the flesh that are out front. Anyway, we see, though, that believers are going to follow them. They're going to follow them, and they get off track. I'm going to go ahead and skip that section. I'm going to move down to D here, because just the time-wise, I know I'm going to be crunched. And I put this under liberty, and it has to do with not using Christian liberty for the benefits of others. And so I went ahead and I put three contexts in here, and they're similar, and so we don't need to cover all of them. I'll let you come back to the first two. We can kind of get a summary of what these contexts are dealing with when we go into in Romans chapter 14 here. And so I want to go ahead and go there, and that's page 9, number 3. And so here, the reason I put this under liberty is because with freedom comes responsibility. And, by not going through some of these other contexts, though, we're not going to pick up, and I'll just say it, is that love is a guiding principle of using one's liberty correctly. And so love is other-centered. You want what's best for the other person. And so in these other contexts, Paul talks about love builds up. It edifies. And that's one of the principles of correctly using our liberty in Christ, is we want to build up one another. Well, here we get into Romans 14, and Paul's going to talk about the stronger and the weaker brother. And so this kind of goes back to my illustration when I started this morning of the potential for problems between the Jew and the Gentile. Because I can see it sure manifesting itself here, dealing with the stronger and the weaker brother. And he goes on in this context and he says that the weaker brother, he's described as one who's living by standards that God hasn't imposed. And so he's set up some of his own standards that God hasn't imposed. And so he's eating vegetables and he's judging one day to be above another day. Now the strong one, in contrast, he believes he can eat anything. And he judges every day alike. Now, they both have a responsibility in how they relate to one another. Remember, they're in the body of Christ. And we're one. There's equality in Christ. And Christ himself is the head. Now, the strong one, he's not to despise or make light of the one that has restricted his diet. The weak one is not to judge the one who eats all things. So both of them here have responsibilities in relation to the other one. Now both, though, in what they're doing, they're to be fully convinced in their own minds. So they're not to be doing things out of doubt, in other words. They're supposed to be doing what they believe they should be doing. And so both are doing it unto the Lord and giving thanks. And you can see that in those verses. And so there should be no hostility between these believers. They're part of the Christ, and Christ is the head. He's the one who's died for both. Now, I go on and I just say, all believers will stand before the bema seat of Christ and have their works judged. And so we're not to be getting involved in judging what other people's works are. They live unto the Lord. That's who they answer to. We don't answer, well, in some ways we have responsibilities to one another, but we don't answer to one another. Now, there should be no occasion to judge one another. The primary issue is that no one put a stumbling block or a scandal before his brother. So we're going to see in this context that there's going to be a little more responsibility to the stronger brother. The stronger brother has a little more knowledge. A little more knowledge in pertaining to his freedom. So Paul knew that a Christian was free to eat anything. And that nothing was unclean or common through itself. But to one imputing or reckoning something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here's the problem, is the weaker brother believes certain things are unclean. And so to him, they are unclean. He should not be, if it's eating or touching or whatever, he should not be involved in those things because that's the belief he holds. Even if Scripture tells him it's clean, it's okay. If he holds it in his mind that it is unclean, to him it is unclean. And so this is where, for the stronger brother, love has to come into it. Because we want what's best for him. We don't want to stumble the weaker brother. Now on account of this, the stronger brother has more responsibility, knowing himself that he is free. So he has a little more knowledge. He knows it. And so he has no problem touching or eating or doing whatever this thing is. Paul says that the brother who is grieving another brother by insisting on the rights of his liberty is no longer walking measured by agape love. That's the standard for using one's liberty, is agape love, other-centered. How is this going to affect my brother? Now, remember, agape love is divine love that is other-centered and wants what's best for the other. Agape love is produced in the life of a spiritual believer, and I would capitalize those, but spiritual believer by the Holy Spirit, and should be primarily directed, I say primarily directed, to other Christians. Paul says, stop ruining, and he's talking here about the Christian life, of the one by your meat, by the food you eat, that you're okay with. You're the stronger brother, he's okay with eating anything. The weaker brother, he thinks it's wrong to eat meat. So he's restricting his diet. And so here we see the responsibility falls on the one who has a little more knowledge. And he says, on behalf of who Christ died. Christ died on behalf of both. We're all in Christ by grace. None of us have earned our way or merited our way there. It's Christ's merit. Now, love then is a filter through which Christian liberty should be exercised. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. What really matters is not one's relationship to dietary concerns, but rather one's relationship to his salvation through the Holy Spirit. The dietary concerns don't matter. And so here's the risk. The stronger one could just say, I know I can eat whatever I want. There's nothing unclean of itself. Why not? You know, it's not my problem. The guy doesn't know he can. You know, he can't eat bacon yet. Why do I? That Hans Bacon, where's Mark? Mark raises pigs, and so every now and then we get ham here from for our potlucks. And hopefully it's not stumbling anyone. Now, I go on here in the second paragraph on page 10. The one serving the Christ in these things is well pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, sometimes when I put the Christ, I believe it's probably a technical use. So I put it in there just to kind of jog your thinking, you know, because you're part of the Christ, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And so as we set apart Christ as Lord in our lives, we're serving the head of the body. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. As you're serving the head, as you're living unto the Lord, then the body has the same care one for another. We're concerned about one another. We want what's best for one another. We don't want to stumble one another. It's other-centered. It's not self-centered. So I'm not demanding my rights because I know I can eat what I want. I'm going to have my thick-sliced bacon. If it's going to stumble this brother, I want what's best for him. I'm going to restrict my liberty. Now, in light of these truths, the Christian should pursue the things that make for peace, no hostility, and the building up of one another, the edifying. And so it's probably translated edify in your translation. It just means to build up. We're to be building up one another, not tearing down. God is doing a work in each believer. Even though all things are clean to eat, the misuse of one's liberty could tear down that work in present tense due to the fact that it's lacking in character for one to eat with offense. So what that means, it's lacking in character for the weak brother to eat in offense. The one doubting is judged if he eats because he's not eating out of faith. So here's the potential risk for the stronger brother to not restrict his liberty, is the weak brother may participate not believing in his mind that he's free to do so. And so for whatever is not out from faith is sin. Now, as I say, it's a good thing to limit one's liberty in matters that would cause a brother to stumble, be scandalized, or to be weak. There's more responsibility involved for those that know they are free to not please just themselves. So it's not self-centered, it's other-centered. Every Christian should aim to please his neighbor with a view to his good that would result in his being built up. Christ himself was the ultimate example of this, and so I took the context of 15:3. That seemed to kind of fit for what he's dealing with in that context. Now, I wanted, and that kind of summarizes a little bit of this section dealing with not using Christian liberty for the benefits of others. The two contexts in Corinthians are interesting because in Corinth, you had all of these temples. So you had all of these temples to the Greek and the Roman gods. And so you had sacrifices going on. And so if you were in Corinth, you wouldn't know if the meat you were buying had been used in an offering. And so Paul deals with that in those contexts. And so I'll leave that on your own to check out those two contexts. Now, liberty. Let's move on to liberty. In Christ, the Christian enjoys a freedom unlike any man has ever previously enjoyed. He is freed from the indentured servitude to the sin nature. He is free from any kind of bondage of law. I say true liberty entails rights with responsibilities. In Christ, the saint is free to fulfill the new commandment, serve the living God, and to manifest the life of Christ. Liberated from the sin nature. And so here we deal with this section. It's been brought up a few times already in this forum in John chapter 8. And so during Christ's earthly ministry, he spoke to some Jews who had just believed that he was deity, the I Am of the Old Testament. He tells them of a future time when the truth would set them free. What is the truth he spoke of, and what is the bondage they were to be set free from? He says, if you remain settled in my word, and I didn't footnote it, but in your translation, you would have the word abide. And a lot of times you'll see people from our group translated as be at ease. But it kind of has the idea, and I kind of tried to stay tight to the actual meaning of the word. It has the idea to remain settled. And so I just translated that way. I meant to come back and footnote that if you're wondering why I chose that translation. That you remain settled in my word. You truly are my disciples, and you shall in the future experientially know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus had already told them that if they did not believe that he was the I Am, and Don talked about the I Ams, and you've got a list of those that you can go back through and look at in John, you shall die in your sins. Now, here, it's interesting when you think of Jesus, he's the God-man and the possessor of the eternal attribute of truth. And Christ always sees himself and others as they really are. He fully lives up to his own estimation of who he is and what he will accomplish. He is the personification of truth and never fails a promise and is therefore absolutely faithful. And so Christ, when he's talking here about a future time, when he would set them free, well, that time, that potential came to be in the day of Pentecost. Jesus, looking ahead, he anticipates a future time when a work he will accomplish on the cross will be available to the believer to apply in the daily life. And let me just go ahead and just skip to the last paragraph on this section on page 11. The Lord anticipates that future time to be the coming age that begins at Calvary, with the work being accomplished that can provide for the liberation. He says, and the slave does not remain settled in the house into the age, but the son remains settled into the age. A new age would begin in Christ's cross work. And so I made up my own word, but I don't want to say his cross, or it's just, and I like it as one word. My spell check doesn't, but Christ's cross work would become the basis for being free from the bondage to the sin nature and for being part of a new household. The Jews that did not believe that Jesus was the I Am would continue in the new age as bond slaves to the sin nature. Jesus, in reaffirming his equality to the Father, stated, "If therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And so it just literally, you shall really be free ones. And so they were going to need to be given faith to believe. And then the cross work would have to be applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit. And they would have the potential to be free from serving the sin nature. Christ provided for freedom from the sin nature at Calvary. The truth, then, is a body of doctrine for Christians on how to apply that victory. And so it's applying a victory that's already happened. And so when you think about your victory over the sin nature, because we can say we have victory over the sin nature, it's applying what's already been accomplished. So that's what the truth is how to apply the cross work. Okay, Romans 6, 1 through 13. I think I'm going to grab some highlights in dealing with that section. We know that section as the no reckon yield section. And so that's important. That's really the body of doctrine of how you're going to have victory over the sin nature. And so you need to know, reckon, and yield. So you need to know that you, in Christ, you died to the sin nature. You have a potential to live by it. Remember, what did Paul say? He says, "How shall we that died to the sin nature live any longer by it?" Well, it doesn't make sense, but it's possible. We certainly can live by it. He says, "Or are you ignorant that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" So we died to the sin nature. The sin nature is still alive. It's in Christ, we're imputed to have died to that sin nature. That's how God sees us. That's how God counts us. So now to put this into practice, and I'm just summarizing because I know time-wise, and so I'm trying to get to the next section, but to put that into practice, put position into practice, you have to count what God counts to be so. God tells you what he imputes, what he accounts to be so. You have to count the same thing. So you have to count yourself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God into Christ Jesus. Now, and so there's some highlights in there. I didn't work that context real heavy. I just tried to pull out some of the highlights dealing with being free from serving the sin nature there. And so you can come back to it. Now, in Romans 6, 17 through 22, this number 3 on page 12, Paul here, he clearly emphasizes that there's a type of doctrine that is involved for believers to experience freedom from the sin nature in their daily lives. And he says, "But thanks is to God because you continually were slaves of the sin nature, but you have obeyed out from the heart a type of doctrine to be believed and practiced unto which you were handed over." So they've been handed over this doctrine and they've obeyed. The word obeyed literally means they've listened under and they've responded. They've obeyed. They've heard it and responded. And so the doctrine, the didache that they listened to, and that's the Greek word that's used in the verse, is the didache. That's the doctrine that's for belief and practice. And that's in contrast to doctrine that's for practice, is for belief only, which is didaskalia. Now, this doctrine to practice for the purpose of being set free from the sin nature is what Christ, I believe, here referred to as the truth. Peter referred to the truth as something to listen under and respond to. I just took the literal translation for the word obeyed. And you see that, and I quote, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto unhypocritical brotherly love, see that you love one another out from a pure heart fervently." So responding to the truth, they had become free from serving the sin nature. And having been set free from the sin nature, you were enslaved to righteousness. Now, Paul here, he says he's speaking in human terms on account of the weakness of their flesh. And I believe he's using a simile of slaves serving a master to make his point. We can understand that. He says, "For just as you have presented your members slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now present your members slaves to righteousness because of sanctification." Now, I went ahead and I translated, I footnoted it there, footnote 30. I translate that as a causal ice, and I don't know if what some of the other guys do there, but I explained why I do that. As I work this context, it seems to me Paul, he's pointing two sides, he's pointing to the two sides. And so one side is, and I explained that on the next page of top 13, he says the root idea of sanctification has two sides. One being set apart away from something, and the other of being set apart unto something. So two sides. Here, I believe, Paul, he's placing the emphasis on there having been a set apart away from the sin nature in Christ's death. Because now he's going to go on in a little bit later, and so I translate another causal ice, and I think he's looking at the other side of it. Now, prior to being baptized into the death of Christ, they had yielded their physical bodies as bond slaves to serve uncleanness and lawlessness unto more lawlessness. Now, on account of being in Christ, where they have died to the sin nature and can live resurrection life, they should present their same physical bodies as bond slaves to righteousness. Paul explains further, "For when you were continually slaves of the sin nature, you were continuously free ones with reference to righteousness." So when they were serving the sin nature as a slave, they couldn't act right before God. So as bond slaves of the sin nature, the only true freedom they could experience was a freedom from righteousness. That's a pretty sad state. They did not have the potential to act right before God. Now that they have died to their sin nature, they can willingly be a bond slave to God. Paul asks them to consider the product that came from being a slave to the sin nature. He says, "Therefore, what fruit did you have then, upon which things you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The product that the sin nature produces is sin, and that ultimately brings death. However, a new position put into practice equals a new outcome. But now, having been set free from the sin nature and having become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, and so this is my other causal ice, because of sanctification. Because they've been set apart. So they're not only set apart in the death of Christ, they're set apart in the resurrection of Christ. And so that's how I understand it. Now, hopefully, as I get more illumination, I will have a stronger conviction of that. I may change my mind if I learn differently. But right now, this is how I understand it. And so, and the end, he says, so they have their fruit because of sanctification, being set apart in Christ, in Christ's resurrection, and the end, the outcome, is eternal life. Here, I believe Paul is emphasizing the other side. I just said that the state of being set apart to God in Christ. Christ spoke of the coming potential in the upper room. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot is not inherently able to bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me." And so that kind of is getting at their abiding in him, being sanctified in him, abiding in this context would be abiding in his resurrection. As a believer is alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit from the Spirit. And I just wanted to say it that way because he's the one who produces it. So we have to remember, he's the one. To walk independently of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what were the Galatians doing? I mean, you think it was harsh when Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, who's deluded you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to try and, you know, mature by the flesh?" It makes no sense whatsoever. The Holy Spirit is the one that produces the fruit. But we get to benefit from it. We get to direct it, act upon it. And the outcome is that eternal life can be manifested. So we can manifest the life we have because we have the Son. Okay. Romans 8:2. This is kind of a fun section. I think I'm going to let you read that on your own. Time's sake, page 14, being liberated from the law. Let me just come, before I do that, let me turn to Romans 8:2. I hate to leave out Romans 8:2, but time is pushing. You can go back and read the section here, but it says that for the law, and so I count this here, the law has the idea of a principle. You know, you have the principle of gravity. You know, it's the law of gravity. So he can use law, can be used in that way. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law, or the principle, of the sin. He's talking about the sin nature and death. And so here you see it's in Christ. And it's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that set Paul free here from that principle of the sin nature. And I believe he's talking about resurrection life. So I just wanted to comment on that. Now, let's go ahead and turn to page 14. And we want to go to liberated from law, from the law. And in Romans 7, this is kind of a fun context. And so let's go ahead and look at this. Now, in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul has demonstrated that position put into practice allowed believers to be free from the sin nature to produce fruit and manifest eternal life. Now, the question arises as to what place the law has in a believer's life. Now, especially would be for a Jewish believer in the transition. In the early part of the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul proceeds to address, and it's by interpretation, I believe he's primarily addressing Jews who had become Christians. Now, he says, "For I speak to the ones experientially knowing law." He uses the Ann Arthur's law, but in the context, it's Jewish. Now, Paul makes the case, now I say, based on a greater to lesser. And what I mean by that isn't the Jews greater than the Gentiles. Well, I think what he's talking about is if you demonstrate that a Jewish Christian isn't under the Mosaic law, then you don't need to go any further and demonstrate that a Jew or a Gentile isn't under the Mosaic law. So that's what I believe Paul's doing in this context. Now, I'll just pick up here in the mid-paragraph. The Jew would certainly understand that the law is not for a dead person. To illustrate this, Paul shows that a woman is only bound to her husband by law as long as he's living. But if the husband dies, she's rendered inoperative from that law. If while her husband is living, she marries another, she's stylized an adulteress. And that word stylized, I didn't footnote that, but that's just in Green's little lexicon. And so that's why I changed that. I think it works better there. She's stylized an adulteress. But if he happens to die, she is free from the marriage law to marry another with no stigma from the law. Now, the main emphasis is, you don't want to run too far with this illustration. The main emphasis of the illustration is that death breaks the bond. If you can carry that forward, you're going to get this next part. Death breaks the bond. Paul explains how this relates to the Jewish Christian. "So that, my brethren, ye also were put to death," the idea of death is separation, separated, "to the law," and he does use the article here, and this is very specific, I believe, for the Jewish Christian. "You have been put to death to the law through the body of the Christ, resulting in your being, and the ellipsis, joined to another. You were separated and now you're joined. The one who was raised out from among dead ones, in order that you might bear fruit to God. Now, the Jewish believer had died to the law, and Mosaic law, I believe, is what he's speaking about right here in this context, through the physical death of Christ. And having been joined to him in death, he is also counted to be raised with him. Here again, we see two sides of being in Christ. In Christ's death, the Jewish believer is set apart from the law, the Mosaic law. And if you're a Gentile, you're set apart from any law, any quality of law. But I believe in this context, we're talking about the Mosaic law. But on the other hand, the believer is being joined to the resurrected and glorified one and is set apart to bear fruit to God. And the penalties of the law, that the law demanded, have been paid by the death of Christ. One bond has been broken by death, Christ's death, and a new one established so that they could bear fruit to the Father. Remember when they were serving the sin nature back in Romans 6, what fruit they had, and that they were now ashamed, that the end of those things were death. Now, prior to their union with Christ, they had been in the sphere of authority of the flesh, the sin nature, and the passions from the sin nature were being energized through the law to produce fruit deserving of, and by interpretation, physical death. And then he goes on in Romans 7:6, but now we, so Paul adds himself in here. Paul was a Jew. Paul was married. He was yoked to the Mosaic law. And so Paul can add himself in here when he says, now we have been rendered inoperative from the law, having died to that in which we were continually being held down, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It is the believer who has been rendered inoperative and separated from the law. The law has no authority over the Jewish Christian, nor logically then over the Gentile Christian. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The Christian is free to serve in newness pertaining to the Spirit. The newness refers to newness and quality and is a contrast to the oldness of the letter. For the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. The believer can serve from a motivation of love rather than one of fear. As ones who have died with Christ, we have also been raised with Christ and can order our lives by newness of life, resurrection life. And so there we see that in that context, that the Jewish Christian in Christ's death died to the Mosaic law. He's been rendered inoperative from that Mosaic law. Logically, we don't need to say much more for the Gentile Christian. Now, I would like to work some of these other contexts, but we just don't have time. I'm going to have to let you come back and look at these context in Galatians 2:16-21, and then also in Galatians 3:1-13. On page 17, there were two contexts I really wanted to add to the paper, and I didn't have time to adequately go after them, so I just put them in the notes here at the end of the section, and I just said other contexts for further study dealing with Christians' freedom from law include Colossians chapter 2 there, and I listed the verses, and then in Galatians in chapter 4, verse 21 through 31, you have the allegory that Paul lays out. He says those that those that are under the law, do you hear the law? And then he uses that an allegory there. So those are two contexts worth considering. I didn't have time to work on those. Now, in this next section, liberated to love, serve, and reflect. In Galatians 5:13, in strong contrast to one misusing his liberty in Christ to give the sin nature a launching point or a base of operations, the Christian should, through the intermediate agency of love, serve one another. Believers possess a liberty in which they can direct the divine quality of love as they are filled by the Spirit. Many of the Galatians had neglected the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being matured by the flesh?" And of course, the law matured nothing. But in trying to do so, the Galatians were falling back into self-effort. We kind of covered that a little bit in falling from grace. Now, the interesting thing here as you go down is you have these the parts of the fruit from the Spirit. And Paul is going to demonstrate that the law is not out from faith. And so he's talking here to live in one's freedom in Christ, you have to be a spiritual Christian. It requires supernatural enabling from the Spirit to apply one's liberty in Christ to daily life. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall never ever bring to completion the desire from the flesh. Galatians 5:16. If you're being led by the Spirit, you are not under any quality of law. But the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so the law was a much lower plane of living than living by grace. And I think what Paul's doing here, we'll see, I'll have to do this quickly. Paul gets down into Galatians 5:14 and he says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he's going to talk about law and fulfilling the law, which Israel was not able to do in 1500 years. Now here he's talking about individual's love for himself. That was the standard for fulfilling the law, which they could not do. Yet, it was a curse to be under the law, I say, because it wasn't able to continually meet the requirements of the law. The law brought only judgment and a full experiential knowledge of sin. Now, and then when we get to the upper room here, the Lord anticipated his departure and gave his disciples a new commandment. This is different from the individual love. To love your neighbor as you love yourself, that would fulfill the law. He says in the new commandment, "And I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." As the God-man, the love in which the Lord directed was divine, self-sacrificial, other-centered love. Here we find that Christ's love is the standard unto which Christians should love one another. Even as I have loved you. This goes far beyond the standard of self-love that could theoretically fulfill the Mosaic law. And I say theoretically because they were never able to do it. They couldn't continually do it. So the quality of love that Christ directed towards his disciples was the same kind that the Father had for the Son. And it's the same kind that we can direct towards one another as we're filled by the Spirit. The directing of the divine love towards one another allows others to know who the Lord's disciples are. And so, now let's just finish this last paragraph. As it were, no one could fulfill the new commandment until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come and believers could experientially know positional truth. For he, the Spirit of truth, abides alongside you and shall be in you. That's John 14:17. In that day, you shall experientially know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And then I quote here, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God is at ease in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we are at ease in him, and he in us, because he has given out from his Spirit, he has given us out from his Spirit. The ellipsis there is love. So I didn't have time to take you there, but you get the idea. Here again, we see the Holy Spirit involved in applying the benefits of the new birth and Spirit baptism in the life of believers. With greater privileges come greater responsibility. In Christ, the believer is free from serving the sin nature. He died to it. He's free from law. He's under grace. He's free to fulfill the new commandment. He's supernaturally enabled for it. I'm going to have to skip these last two sections. In number 3 on page 19, kind of a fun section. You can read through that and you kind of see some contrast between the old covenant that was with Israel and the new covenant that's with the church. And so that chapter is a fun chapter if you focus on the contrast. And you see there that where the Spirit from the Lord is, there's freedom. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the freedom that we have in Christ so that we can be living in that freedom in our daily lives. Now I'm just going to go ahead to the conclusion here. Christ has freed the believer. The believer has been called to salvation unto liberty and is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ as being complete in him. In him there are no racial, social, or gender distinctions. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In present tense salvation, the spiritual Christian is being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. Previously, in bondage to the sin nature, in Christ, the believer has died to the sin nature. Not only has the believer died with Christ, he's counted to have been buried and raised with Christ. The Christian living as one who is enslaved to the sin nature is a carnal Christian. He lives in the sphere of license as one with rights, but without provisions or responsibility. As the believer counts his position to be true, he is free from serving the sin nature as a slave and free to be a voluntary slave to God. In Christ, the believer is also free from bondage to the Mosaic law or any quality of law. When the believer lives his life by trying to maintain or earn rights through rules and laws, he's living in the realm of legalism and he's carnal. He cannot mature. To set aside the provisions in Christ to live by self-effort and law is to fall from grace. Finally, the believer in Christ is free as a spiritual Christian to fulfill the new commandment to love one another. Against the fruit from the Spirit is no law, and where the Spirit from the Lord and where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. He is free to serve God in all things and to manifest the life of Christ, the glory of God. To be a slave of Christ is to be free in the purest sense of liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has set us free. To stand in liberty in which Christ has set us free is not only to stand in his death in which all in righteousness has been paid for, but also to stand in his resurrection in which one has been declared righteous. And then I wrote my first poem ever. I don't know if I'll ever do it again, but there it is. It just seemed to kind of sum up some of the things that we talked to. So in Christ I'm free, in Christ I'm free, the true place of liberty. No sin to serve, no law to break, only the new commandment to partake. Let's close. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. We're grateful to be free from serving the sin nature, free from living our daily lives by law principles, and free to serve you as a part of the body of Christ. Thank you for your Spirit who applies this freedom in our daily lives. And may you continue to bless us through your word. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.